Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 8. This is our third stop of six, going through this great chapter. This morning we'll be looking at verses 12 through 17, a sermon called The Family Resemblance. This could be a heading for three of these sermons, the sermon I preached 2 weeks ago, this one and the next one. We're not condemned any longer because Christ took our condemnation. So now our minds have been renewed. We're walking in the Spirit. And so generally speaking, we looked at freedom now from the flesh, walking in the Spirit. That was the general idea of the sermon 2 weeks ago. This morning is now specifically what that means. What does that mean day to day about walking and living in the Spirit? And then next week we'll be looking at suffering and trials. How do we respond to all that? It hurts now, but there's a glory beyond comparison, beyond imagination that's coming for all those who are in Christ. But now, here in this life, we need to walk according to the family resemblance. We need to look like Christians and act like Christians and think like Christians. Well, what does all that mean? Well, I hope that will make sense and be clear as we go along this morning. Romans 8, beginning in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we come to you now. Would you add the blessing to the reading of your word? Would you, by your Holy Spirit, let us see the truths that are here? These words from you, that they would not just be knowledge for our minds, but they would change us, change our actions, and change our desires, and change our speech. That we would live and act in ways that please you and bring honor to your name. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. A few years ago, me and Lauren and the boys, we did the DNA test, the 23andMe thing. You find out where your ancestors are from. My mom even did the Ancestry. She paid all this money into the Ancestry.com to see where the Wyatts are from. Now, it's going to come as no surprise to you what my DNA test said. It could have just read, you know, extremely English. Look at me. I have all the telltale signs. It's the pasty white skin, it's the reddish hair, and the bad teeth. It's all there here in the Wyatts, okay? And so you get these DNA tests, which is gross because you have to spit in this little vial, and you have to ship it off, and then weeks later they send these results back. You know, who signed up for that job? You know, collecting all these specimens, and you got to run all these. That, anyway, we won't dwell on that too long. But so weeks later, you get all the results back. And everybody kind of knows what the majority, you know, the largest percentage is going to be. For me, of course, it was English, and there was some Scottish and Irish mixed in. But it's the less than 1% that's so interesting. Wow, I'm less than 1% Sub-Saharan African. This is amazing. Or Iberian Peninsula. You know, that's what you really kind of latch on to. My people are Sub-Saharan African. Well, of course they're not. Maybe somewhere in the way distant past. All my people are English, right? I have the family resemblance. My boys have the family resemblance, don't they? They look like me, unfortunately. I wish they had the darker olive skin that Lauren has. They're handsome boys, but you know they look a whole lot like me. Paul, in this passage, is telling us what the family resemblance is. No, not the hair color and the skin color and all that. It has nothing to do with that. It's what do we look like? How do we act now that we have been adopted as sons and daughters into his family? If we are in a new family, we need to act and behave as the new family wants us to. We've got to follow the family rules. We got to express the family faith. We got to love the other family members. Are we doing that? Paul mentions in this passage three characteristics of the family of God. If you're recently converted, these are three characteristics that you need to see in an increasing way in your life. Or maybe you have been walking with the Lord for some time. You need to be reminded this is the family resemblance. The first is we see in verse 12, you have a new reality. You are debtors, but not debtors to the flesh anymore. There's no payment to be made to the flesh. You are a debtor now to the Spirit. You have been saved in Jesus Christ. You've been free, that we talked about in the previous section. You've been freed from the demands of the flesh and the law. You now live in that freedom by obeying the Spirit. You're a debtor to the Spirit, not the flesh. It's an obligation, really. Paul's argument is this. He said it back in chapter 6. How can we who have died to sin still live in it, still seek to pay the flesh? You feel that sin that wells up in you and tempts you. You owe it nothing. You're free from that. That's your new reality. You have a new ability. Prior to being saved in Jesus Christ, you couldn't resist the flesh. Everything you did was tainted by your selfishness and by sin. Not anymore. You have the Spirit. I'm sure all of us in here have before or are currently paying off a debt of some kind. You have a debt that every month you got to pay it. Lauren and I have debt we're trying to pay off. Maybe your debt is student loan debt. And you could move to a new house or you could move to a new city. You could even move to a new country. That debt's going to find you, isn't it? They're going to find out your new address and they're going to remind you, hey, don't forget, you got to pay this debt off. It's sort of like that, Paul's illustrating for us. But not in a, I've got to pay this off so God will love me and save me. You're saved in Jesus Christ. It's a debt or an obligation that you owe now that you're His child. You got to live like the family lives and do the things that the family does. We're indebted to the Spirit. We are debtors. Now, sometimes it doesn't feel like we're indebted to the Spirit. It feels like we're indebted to the flesh. Because that sin flares up and it feels overwhelming at times, doesn't it? We feel defeated. We don't feel free in any way. Paul says you are. Now, that doesn't mean that just like that, you never feed the flesh and you only live according to the Spirit. But he's saying this is a journey. It won't be, and he'll say this in two sections from now, it won't be completed until we're glorified in heaven. But it is an effort, a journey, a task that we are to take on as children of God. He says, brothers and sisters, you are free from this. Sin and the flesh have no mastery over you. It has no claim. It has no rights. It's entitled to nothing. Your sin is entitled to nothing in your life. It has no authority over you. Sometimes we say to our flesh, I just can't help it. I've got to give in. There's nothing I can do. That's a lie. You can. The flesh says to us, there's no escaping my demands. You've never had any success before. I'm the path of least resistance. Just give in. You know, you've had a tough week. You know, you've worked really hard in your life. Just indulge in the flesh. Paul says, no. You must not. Living a holy and righteous life is very hard. It's very hard. But it's something we now have the ability to do. And so when the flesh comes and says, just give in, we must look back to it and say, you have no claim on me. You have no claim on my life and my heart. I don't owe you anything. My debts are not to you. They're to the Spirit. So Paul is encouraging, imploring, rebuking all of these things in this passage. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. He has begun a mighty work in your heart. He intends to continue that work. We work along with Him. So what does that look like? It's the new reality. Secondly, we have a new ability. This is the longest of the 3 points here this morning. We have a new ability now that we are not condemned and living in Christ. What is that ability? Well, Paul says we're being led by the Spirit. Now, normally when we use that phrase, we don't mean what Paul means here. I was led by the Spirit to do this or to that, or to say this to that person, or to take this job over that. That's normally how we use that language. That's not how Paul uses it. Paul says being led by the Spirit means this: putting to death the deeds of the body. Killing your sin, we might say. Mortifying it would be the theological term. The hallmark of being a child of God is putting your sin to death. We don't normally talk like that, do we? We don't think that way. But that's exactly what Paul's saying here. It's a practical concern. It's not penance. It's not do this and you're going to earn all these things. It's what we do as God's children. It's what we do as His family members. It's our responsibility. He empowers us to find the sin in our heart and to attack it. Or as I heard one pastor say one time, we must deal ruthlessly with our sin. What does it mean to deal ruthlessly, to kill our sin? Well, it could mean, like a friend I had in seminary, he didn't own one of these. He didn't have a smartphone because he couldn't trust himself with it. He had a flip phone with no internet access at all. He said, well, that's ridiculous. That's going a little bit too far. I don't know that it is. He's dealing ruthlessly with his sin. He knows what's in here. He's cutting something out of his life so he's not tempted to look on his phone at things he knows that he should not. It's not putting yourself in situations where you know or around people that you know are going to lead you astray. It's dealing ruthlessly. It's whatever it takes, it's getting rid of that sin. So being led by the Spirit has less to do with God opening and closing doors for opportunities and more to do with what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, he says. There's nothing wrong with the idea of being led by the Spirit to go places or to take certain jobs. I'm not trying to put that down. I'm just saying that's not the primary way in which Paul uses that phrase. When he says led by God or led by the Spirit, he's talking about your holiness, your sanctification, your killing your sin. I used to tell college students when I did college ministry, they were struggling perhaps with their decision, what major should I choose? What job should I take after college? What person should I marry? You know, all these very important decisions that they're having to make. And they wanted to know exactly, specifically what they ought to do. And my encouragement to them was this: think less about God's will as specifics as a circle. Now, there are boundary markers to that circle, no doubt. There's act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. There's do whatever you do, do it to God's glory. There's if you love me, Jesus says, you'll obey my commands. There's a lot of stuff that fits into that circle. Now, of course, there are things outside that boundary. You cannot be a prostitute to the glory of God. That would be outside the circle. But within the circle, there's a lot. You could be a school teacher to the glory of God. You could be an accountant to the glory of God. You can live in Birmingham, Alabama for the glory of God. You can live in Johnson City, Tennessee to the glory of God. Don't stress so much about the details. Stress about how am I going to live and walk faithfully with God in the things that I do. I think that's what Paul's getting at there. It's you're being led by the Spirit unto faithfulness, not unto exactly where to go, though He may lead those places. The Bible is not magic. It's not a crystal ball to look into. It guides us in paths of righteousness. And Paul has those things in mind as he's speaking in Romans today. We might even examine our own experience in the faith. If we look back to a prayer that we prayed at a young age, at a decision that was made, and point to that as an indication of our salvation and holiness, maybe we ought not to do that. Does the life that you've lived since that decision betray the decision that you made? In other words, I prayed a prayer when I was 12, but since then, I haven't really read the Bible. I don't attend church much. I really don't care what the Lord has for me in my life. I don't listen to Him. I don't seek His Word. I don't seek accountability with other Christians. Well, maybe your life betrays the profession that you've made. And the assurance that you have is, am I walking in paths of righteousness now? It doesn't save you, but it is an indication that the profession of faith that you made is legitimate. Am I walking? Am I putting to death my sinfulness? The Mortification of Sin, a great book written by John Owen years ago, the great Puritan. And in it he said, if you're not killing your sin, then sin will be killing you. It's really that simple. Paul's already said the very thing. For walking in the flesh, that leads to death. Walking in the Spirit leads to life, to salvation. We can't make peace with sin. There are no treaties to be made. But of course, if we're honest, this is a pretty deflating endeavor, isn't it? It's one step forward and it feels as if it's two steps back. It feels as if the temptations are just too strong. Any success that we have in this is very short-lived. We can become pessimistic and defeated and even cynical. There's no way I can do what God is asking me. But we can, because He tells us that we can. But He doesn't say it's going to be easy. Our biblical admonitions to deal with sin are not made without a hope of success. We do have the hope of success because we have God's grace. He helps us grow. He helps us kill that sin and live in righteousness. Not just the actions, but even the very desires for those things, He says, can be taken away from you. You know, the PCA really is embroiled right now over this issue. It's manifested itself in certain ways, but it really comes down to, can I kill the desires of the flesh? Paul says, yes, you can. There was a conference, I've told you of this, a conference back in 2018 called Revoice. Revoice was hosted at a PCA church, though it was not sponsored by the PCA. If you don't know what the PCA is, that's the denomination that we are a part of here at Westminster. And at this conference, it was taught, this was a conference for same-sex attracted people to come and to find fellowship and to fellowship and teaching together. And at that conference, it was affirmed that same-sex actions and marriage, wrong. Same-sex desire, not wrong. The attempt was, I've prayed that the Lord would release me from this. He hasn't. Therefore, I can still have the desire. I can still identify myself as a gay or same-sex attracted Christian, and that's okay. We would say, Paul says that's not okay. What's being talked about here is a Roman Catholic doctrine called concupiscence. You don't have to remember the word, but remember the idea. Concupiscence says sinful actions wrong, sinful desires and thoughts not wrong until acted upon. The reformers would say, no. Paul would say, no. It's wrong. The desire is wrong in addition to the action being wrong. You know this, don't you? Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount time and again. It's not just that adultery is wrong. It's lust for another woman in your heart is wrong. It's not just that murder is wrong. It's hatred in your heart is wrong. The action is sin. And the desire of sin. And what does Jesus say? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Deal ruthlessly with that sin. So we would say to this theology of Revoice, this is against the Scriptures. The desires are wrong along with the action. Now let's be clear about something. It's not just this sin. If there is someone here this morning who is same-sex attracted, we want you to be a part of our church. But now that you're here, we're going to call you to something that we're calling everyone to. to put to death the sins of your heart, even the desires. It may be same-sex attraction. It may be heterosexual lusts. It may be greed. It may be gossip. It may be this harsh tongue that you have. It's not just the action, it's the desire for the actions. We're going to call everyone to put those things to death. And indeed, being led by the Spirit is to put those things to death. To say that we cannot overcome the desires of our heart is to deny what the Scriptures teach. And it's to deny the role of grace in that mortification. The feeling that you can't, God's grace says, yes, you can. And the Holy Spirit empowers us to that end. You know, anytime the preacher starts using the word should and ought from the pulpit, we start to squirm in our seat a little bit. He's meddling now. He's gone from preaching to meddling. And sometimes there's an accusation that is lobbed. This is legalism. It's not legalism. The Bible does tell us we should do this and we should not do that. Legalism says, by doing this, earns me salvation and favor with God. Legalism says, here's God's parameters for my life. Let's make him go in and even further. If this is holy, wow, this is super holy, right? That's what the Pharisees did. They added laws on to God's people. That's legalism. Or it's saying, well, I sure have been good this week, God. Now what are you going to give me? You owe me for my holiness. That's legalism. It isn't legalism when the preacher stands up here and says, you can't live that way. You must live this way. The Bible isn't legalistic when it says, do this and don't do that. God knows us. He knows what helps us flourish. He knows what it brings us joy and happiness. That's why he instructs us to live in those ways. We ought to eagerly seek his commands and to do his ways. Why? Because he loves us. You can put your sin to death. Paul assumes this. He's telling us to do something that we indeed have the ability to do. Not in and of ourselves, but empowered by the Holy Spirit. The motivation for this is implied. Just think about what your sin has brought about in your life. It hasn't been good. The crop, if you will, has not been positive. Your holiness has brought good for your family. It's brought good for the church. How can we embrace what Jesus Christ has done on the cross where he pays for our sins and then turn to that very sin in our life and say, but I love you too. I want you to be a part of my life too. It cannot be. They're incompatible, Paul is saying. This Spirit dwells in us to accomplish this killing of sin. You know, what makes us different from the rest of the world is not that we don't sin. It's that we hate our sin. It's not that we don't do wrong things or speak harsh words or we're unkind. Sometimes we are. It's that we don't want that in ourselves. And then when we do it, we repent and we go to that person and say, I am sorry about what I did. That was harsh. That was unkind. That was unfair. That's the difference. Not that we want anyone to think we don't do it. Maybe you've heard the illustration, you know, Paul Harvey, that's the rest of the story. I've used some of his stories as illustrations before. He tells, it's kind of nasty, but it really illustrates this point. He uses an illustration one time about how an Eskimo kills a wolf. You heard this before. An Eskimo will take an extremely sharp knife and he will coat it in animal's blood and he'll freeze it. Coat it again in animal's blood, freeze that, and then a third time in animal's blood, and it will freeze it and stick it, fixate it into the ground. That wolf will smell that blood, and he wants it bad. And he'll come up, and he'll begin to lick the blade of that knife, and as he gets that taste in his mouth, he wants more and more and more and more. And finally, he's licked away all the animal's blood on that knife and has exposed the raw blade, and he's licking it faster and faster and faster, and he doesn't realize that the animal's blood is now his own blood. And he wants it more and more and more. And the morning comes, and there lies the wolf dead.
because he wanted it again and again and again. And that is us and our sin. If we're not careful and if we're not putting it to death, it will kill us. It will turn our hearts. Paul's saying, don't do that. Pursue the Spirit. You're a debtor to the Spirit.
Lastly, we have a new identity. A new reality is that we're debtor to the Spirit. The new, what was the second point? Reality, ability. The new ability was, I can now put to death my sin. Now all this is because we have a new identity. We have been adopted into God's family. We are his sons and daughters. We can now cry out to him, Abba, Father. Something we'd never wanted to say before. Something that it would have never crossed our minds to say something as affectionately as that. But now we do. It is a new life in Christ as his child. We have a personal, loving relationship with him. Fear has been replaced by freedom and comfort and peace. It's no longer we look up at God with fear and trembling. We do in the sense of awe and reverence and respect. But it's also a heavenly Father that loves and cares for us. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship or adoption, Paul says. Some of you have been adopted. Some of you have adopted your children. What a wonderful thing. You perhaps understand this doctrine better than most. In the Greco-Roman world, it was often men who did not have a male heir would go and adopt a son. So that, not just that they took the last name, not just that they were a part of the family, it was, now you have all my inheritance. You are carrying on everything about this family name and this family resemblance. So in some regard, according to some commentators, the love could be even more for that child than a biological child because of the benefit to the family. You are getting everything. And indeed, we have gotten everything. As adopted children, we get the love, we get the righteousness, we get the place that's being prepared for us, we get it all, we get all the good stuff. No Jew would have ever dared address Yahweh as Abba Father. Jesus constantly addresses him that way. And he teaches us that we can do the same. Why? Because we are in Christ. The Spirit, Paul says in verse 17, is the first fruits of our inheritance. We'll go into this idea more in our passage next Sunday. We are co-heirs with Christ, assuming that we suffer with him. Again, we will go into that more. Verse 17 is sort of a transitional verse between the previous section and the next one. So I'm not going to go into much about what verse 17 is saying. But it is a qualification. Suffering goes along with this. It's, in some sense, the essence of our discipleship. What is adoption? Well, we're going to say it in just a minute in our affirmation of faith from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Adoption is an act of God's free grace, an act, a moment in time, whereby we are received into the number of the elect or the redeemed of God, and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. We get all the good stuff. All the bad stuff has been taken away. One of those good stuff is our ability to pursue holiness and righteousness that pleases God. And all the while, the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit because we are sons. Satan loves to remind you about your sin, doesn't he? You're not really a Christian. I hear that whisper in my ear all the time. Andy, pastors don't typically have the thoughts that you have. You're not really a pastor. How could you be? When you think those things, when you've had those thoughts, when you've spoken that angry word before, that's not what they do. And you can look to Satan and say, you're right. That's right. I should not do that. And I should not be sinning in those ways. But there's something truer that's being said of you. As we sung just a moment ago, what though the vile accuser roar of sins that I have done, you know those sins. You know them very well. And you could say, well, you forgot about this one, and you forgot about that one, and that one, and that one. But your God, however, knoweth none. You know those sins. You don't need to be reminded of those sins. Your God, however, knoweth none, because they were paid for at the cross through Jesus Christ. You have a renewed mind and a renewed identity. Now let's live that way. You have the ability through the Holy Spirit to do it. My mom sent my two boys a card in the mail this past week. And in that card had two pictures. My son Miles is 5, and so my mom included a picture of me when I was 5. And my son Nathan is 9, and she included a picture of me when I was 9. It was funny having a conversation with Miles, my 5-year-old. I asked him, I said, buddy, who's in this picture? He said, it's me. Me and Miles did look a whole lot alike when I was 5. I said, no, that's Daddy. And he looked down at the picture, and he looked up at me again. He did not buy this at all. He was not believing that. He did not understand how he and I could look so much alike. I said, buddy, you have the family resemblance. You do. We look just alike. It's unmistakable. That's what we ought to see in ourselves. Not perfectly. Boy, you sure do seem a lot like a daughter of God. Are you a Christian? You sure do seem a lot like a son of God. Are you sure you're not a Christian? Actually, I am a Christian. Let me tell you why I love God. Let me tell you why I live and I walk and I act in this way, though not perfectly. I'm beginning to have some of these character qualities and some of this family resemblance, and it's only because of the grace of God that He has given to me. We are united to Christ. Let us walk that way. It pleases Him. It bears fruit. It encourages the saints. Let us walk with that great hope and joy today. Mortifying our sin is difficult. It is very difficult. It's what we've been called to do. And God gives us His Spirit to empower us to do just that, so that we would every day look more and more like Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word to us today. Lord, we express just what Paul does. We want to do righteousness, but we feel in ourselves something tugging us in the wrong direction. And we can exclaim too, what wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And You have in Jesus Christ. Lord, that You would give us the perseverance and the strength to walk in Your ways and to delight in walking in Your ways. To not just change our actions, but our very desires. Would You transform us, Lord, for Your glory and for the good of Your church? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand as we affirm our faith together? This is the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 34 and 36. I'll ask the question if you would respond with the answer. Christian, what do you believe? What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? Benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Please be seated. Our words of institution this morning come from the Gospel of Luke, beginning in verse 14. And when the hour came, He reclined at table and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. You know, it's here at the table that we are reminded of what our sin did. We had to have a cross. We had to have redemption. We had to have a perfect Savior. But it also should be motivational for us, this table. You have been cleansed of all unrighteousness. Let's walk that way. We see what Jesus did in his perfect flesh and his atoning death. Let's use that now as motivation to live the righteous life. He looks at us and sees us cleansed. Let's walk in a cleansed way. And let's do it with joy. It is difficult, but we have been redeemed for this. And we can see these elements and we can partake of them. We can not only do this ourselves, we can encourage one another to walk in this way. We can do it together with gladness. As we partake of these elements, that is what we proclaim. Jesus, God has not just declared something upon us because of what Jesus does. He has transformed us. The gospel is not just a declaration over you. It's transformation of life. It's both. And that is good for us. Let us do that with gladness and joy today. If you come this morning, you have made a public profession of faith. You know what these elements are showing forth. You have repented of your sin. Then this table this morning is indeed for you. If faith is not a way you would describe yourself, you've never made that public profession, or you're not walking with the Lord, then we would ask that you would refrain. Not because the faithful think they're better, hardly. The table is for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. It's for those who know what this means and know that there is great benefit by God's grace here. This table is not Westminster's table. It's the table of those who have been saved through the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Parents, if your children have not yet made a public profession of faith, that they would refrain from the table until they have had a chance to do so. Just a moment, Westminster. I hope you will come to this table. It is somber and serious, but there is great joy here as well. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this table. Would you take these common elements, Lord? We would ask that they would be set aside for a holy and special purpose for us now. Lord, we commune with you. We are lifted up in the heavenlies where we are with you and with one another. Lord, would you feed us by your grace today? That we would walk in a manner that pleases you. You would give us grace and perseverance for this life. And that we would be reminded there is a glory that is coming that is beyond all imagination. We look forward to that day, and that it would come quickly. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.